You cynics. I want to get you in a minute. Right, just to plug a few books to you, which are available on the bookstore. This one, When Heaven Invades Earth by Bill Johnson. This is just an outstanding book. This is probably one of the best books I've read in the last few years. It's done something in me, changed me. I can't get enough Bill Johnson at the moment. There's one copy on the bookstore. We're going to order some more of these, but you can also get it off Amazon, obviously. I'd urge you to read this book. I believe this is the book of the moment, that God is bringing something of his kingdom onto the earth in a new way, and I believe he's using this man as one of the ways to do that. So I'd urge you to get hold of Bill Johnson's book. And the other thing just to flag up is that we have this ESV Bibles available. I've been looking hard for a good Bible to give away to those who are new to their faith, who are becoming Christians, and I had to go to the States to find this one. Don't worry, that was part of my own money. You didn't pay for that. And I went to the States and found this one. We're selling these for a quid. It's a great Bible. It gives a good introduction, and better than your friends or yourself dusting off your old King James Version and thinking, what on earth is all of this about? This is written in modern English. It's only a pound. There's introductions to each book of the Bible. This is a great resource to give away. So I'd urge you to get these, give them away to your friends. And if you are a new Christian here or not yet a Christian here and looking in, I would urge you to get one of these and start reading it. It's great. Well, we are this morning continuing our series on 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And we're going to skip a section, and Ewan's going to come back to it in a few weeks' time. And we're going to pick up our subject today at chapter 10. And the subject is beating temptation. And I'm not sure it needs much more introduction. Is anyone here never struggle with temptation? And does anyone here need help in beating temptation consistently in their lives? Anyone? Just me? Okay, a few of you don't. Maybe you should be speaking. Well, I believe this is a key subject for us as a people. So let's pray, shall we, and get to work. I don't think it needs much more introduction than that. Lord, we want all that we've been worshipping and praying about in our lives, Lord, and we say, come by your Spirit and impart something to us. There's just such a sense of your presence here. And Lord, we pray, change our hearts, come and equip us, come and give us faith, come and give us courage, come and speak to each one of us and transform us. We ask it in Jesus' name as we look at your word. Amen. Amen. 1 Corinthians 10, if you have a Bible, you can turn to that. I had a drink somewhere. Is there a drink over there somewhere? Oh, yeah, it is down there. Yeah. Can I get that? If I walk over here, it's going to start wailing. Thank you. 1 Corinthians 10 should be on the screen. Verse 1. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown. They died in the wilderness. What on earth is all that about? Well, Paul is talking about a period in Israel's history where the nation had escaped from slavery in Egypt. And if you remember the story, God raised up Moses. The Israelites were slaves in the nation of Egypt. God raised up Moses to deliver them. He brought them out of Egypt. There was that miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. And then they were guided by a cloud, the cloud of God's glory, of his presence, which it says was like a fire by night and like a cloud by day. And they followed this cloud through the desert. And that's the cloud that Paul refers to. On numerous occasions, they ran out of food and God miraculously provided food. And on other occasions, they ran out of water. And on those times, Moses was commanded to strike or to speak to a rock. The rock would split and water would come gushing out. That's what Paul's referring to here about this rock when he says this rock followed them. The literal rock didn't follow them, but it was at this occasion with this rock and the rock producing water came time and time again. Why does Paul say in this section here that the rock was Christ? Well, if you remember, Christ, in his words, he said this. He said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And there'll be a river of living water flowing out of his life. What happened to the people of Israel in the natural, in the physical, happened through Christ in the spiritual. And that's been my story of my life, where I was spiritually thirsty, desperate for something, and I met Jesus. And he transformed my life and gave me water, life within, this water within that he talked about. And many here would share the same story. So what's Paul's point from this little section that we've read? It's this: on the road to the miraculous supernatural presence of God, there are huge potholes in the way. There are huge potholes in the way. You see, these people had encountered God perhaps more than any other people to that point, and some would say any other people since. They had seen God provide supernaturally. They had seen deliverance from a nation of slavery. They had heard God's voice. They had seen the form of God. They had seen incredible things of God. And yet they still were overcome. It says God was not pleased with them. You know what? Jesus was the most normal Christian who has ever lived. The normal Christian life is a life of the supernatural. It is a life seeing the miraculous power of God break in. I believe that the life that many of us have lived, myself included up to this point, has not been normal. And I believe God is challenging that and changing that in our day. I believe there's a season now going on where God is going to restore us to normal Christian life, the life of Christ. And we must seek him for more power. We must seek him for more revelation. We must be hungry as a people for his presence. Julian Adams prophesied over us a few weeks ago. He said, "You as a church will be known as a people of the presence of God, where the presence of God dwells amongst you." Not, we won't be famous because we live in some influential town or because we're particularly intelligent or wealthy. We'll be famous because we have the presence of God amongst us. Are you hungry for that? I tell you, I'm so hungry for that. To be famous for that reason. That has become part of my prayer life. And we're starting to see things in part. But God, we've got to cry out for so much more. This is the time for that. I was hearing about a meeting recently where a man, the presence of God was so thick that someone brought a prophetic word that God wanted to heal people with deafness. And they started to pray, and within 5 minutes, 83 people had been healed from deafness, from partial deafness through to a severed auditory nerve. They were all instantly healed. I heard of another meeting where a guy, the presence of God was there again so thickly, and a guy had a word that there was a lady there by the name of Patricia who had breast cancer. It was terminal, and she was going to die. He'd never been to the room before, didn't know anybody. He said, "You're over here somewhere." She said, "It's me." She stood up, the power of God hit her, and she was instantly healed. You see, when the presence of God comes, stuff happens. The kingdom of God is not meant to be about words, it's meant to be about power. And I believe we're moving into that day. How will anyone know that we speak the truth unless we see the manifest power of God moving amongst us? I have Muslim neighbours. I tell you what, if they are to come to Christ, they all live together in community, they're going to have to leave their family will never speak to them again, they will be ostracised from their community, they will have to start life again. No one is going to do that unless they are sure. How will they be sure? When they've encountered God. And we need to push in for more of that. But Paul's point is this: the Israelites saw these awesome miracles, they saw the power of God in their lives, but they fell down some huge potholes. And he brings out four potholes that we're going to just look at. Four things that derailed the Israelite nation from being a supernatural people. And what Paul is saying to us is we need to learn from history. We need to learn what's going on. So picking up in verse 6. Something going on over there anyway. We need to learn from that as well. Verse 6. Says this: "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it was written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Now, Paul gives four temptations. The first is this temptation to idolatry. Paul says, don't be idolaters as some of them were. And we're not going to look at this week because we're going to study some more next week. But just to say that an idol is anything, any relationship, any activity that comes number one in your life. That is an idol. Anything. It can be literally anything. A job, a girlfriend, a car. Anything that takes first place in your life above God is an idol for you. And Paul's warning is, it's a trap. Watch out. The second area of temptation was sexual immorality. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. I had this, as I was preparing, this huge whole section on this about sexual immorality. And as I was preparing the morning, the Lord said, that's all got to go. So I hacked the lot out. This is what I believe. God has huge purposes for his church today. I believe we're in a season unlike one that has been seen before. I don't know if you knew this, but during the last century, I was reading the statistic. Some people have done some calculations, and they reckon that during the last century, so many people became Christians that we're at the tipping point now where they estimate that there are probably now more Christians on earth than there are in heaven. We're at this unique point where suddenly the church is becoming a global identity. And I believe one of the enemy's greatest weapons against the church is this area of sexual immorality. It is such a destructive effect on us. So if this is an issue for you, we're not going to look at it today, I'd urge you, email me. I've got all the notes. I can just send them to you. Obviously, it's a little bit difficult to email me, but you can say, I need it for a friend or something like that. So email me and I'll send those to you, or I might send them out to the small group leaders or something. So that's the second area, the temptation to sexual immorality. And the third and the fourth, the third one is this, the temptation to unbelief, putting Christ to the test. For it says in verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. What happened here was interesting is that the Israelites found themselves in the middle of a desert with no water, and so they started to complain. And you might think, well, surely that's pretty reasonable. You know, no water, they're about to die. They start complaining. Surely that's okay. But we'd have to understand the context. God had on numerous occasions miraculously delivered them already. He had set them free. He had fed them. He had had given them water already. And he was feeding them this mysterious manna-like substance, which is a supernatural food. And yet it says in Numbers 21, they spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. It's at that point that God's judgment broke out against them. It's quite a remarkable story. But what's Paul's point? What is his point here? It's simply this. When we have seen God's intervention in our lives, when we have seen his provision, when we have seen him encounter us, if we still continue in unbelief, we are on dangerous, dangerous ground. Bill Johnson said this, the Holy Spirit is imprisoned in unbelieving believers. The Holy Spirit is imprisoned in unbelieving believers. There's a story about the town where Jesus was brought up called Nazareth. And when Jesus went to that town, it said he couldn't do any mighty works there. He couldn't do hardly anything at all except pray for a few sick people to be healed because of their unbelief. Do you want to be a church where God can do no mighty works? You know, we've seen a few healings and that's great. But I feel so hungry for more than that. Stuff that will hit the papers. They cannot deny it. Do we want to be a place like that? Do we want to stay where we are? I believe God is calling us to be a place where we see mighty, mighty, irrefutable acts of God. But I tell you what, if we're ever to get there, we have to go to war against unbelief in our hearts. We have to root it out. We have to be absolutely ruthless. And I spent a long time this week praying and asking God, reveal some keys to us to get unbelief out of our hearts, because I don't know about you, but I feel infected by it. I feel diseased by this thing called unbelief. And this isn't a complete list, but it's just some things that came to me as I was praying. Firstly is this, discernment is your friend, unbelief is your enemy. Discernment is your friend, unbelief is your enemy. Often said, I'm not unbelieving, I'm just discerning. I'm not saying that we need to become naive and gullible. You know, Wendy does research on these stories we bring up the front. Stories that are just wishful thinking aren't glorifying to God. We don't want stuff like that. We don't need to be naive and gullible. We don't want hype. We want the genuine article. But take a bit of discernment and shake it up with a bit of pride and a bit of self-reliance, and you get a toxic cocktail called unbelief. And it's massive in our nation. You see, the thing is, unbelief feels a bit like a friend. It feels like it's close to us. It strokes our pride when we feel like we're somehow superior to those naive people who believe that stuff. It makes us feel in some way better than others. But we need to recognize unbelief is not your friend. It is your enemy. It is out to destroy you. It is out to hold you back from the purposes of God in your life. I was away a few weeks ago at this time of prayer and fasting that we have as New Frontiers pastors. And in one worship setting, I was convicted in my heart of unbelief and an area of unbelief. And I asked Mike and Tavo to pray for me. It was just during the end of the worship. And as they prayed, just laid hands on me, I was set free from this spiritual oppression of unbelief. It just kind of left me, and I just felt this peace and this weight come off me. We need to be ruthless with unbelief in our lives and dig it out wherever we see it. And I just want to make a slight aside, which is, I know here at King's Arms, you will probably rarely see me being prayed for. Often I am praying for others, and that's fine. That's what I feel like I'm here to do. My role on a Sunday is mostly to do that. But the danger with that is that you don't see me in any other setting. And I tell you, in every other setting, I am rabid for God. I tell you, when there is they do a call for prayer, you know, for women struggling with the menopause, I am up the front. I tell you, literally, you can ask people, I will go forward for anything. If there is any reason for me to get down there, I will get down there and get prayed. Because I believe in the impartation when people lay hands on you. I believe that you can get set free. I believe that God starts, and I'm just so hungry. I just go for it whenever I can. Anyone will lay hands on me. I get them to lay hands on me because I say, God, I just want more of you. And I would urge you, get desperate for God. Get desperate for this stuff. I gave a word a few weeks ago that saying that I felt God had given me an impartation for faith. And I asked people to respond and come down the front. 13 people came down the front, which was encouraging. 10 of them were women and 3 of them were guys. And I'll tell you what, the women got blessed that morning. Where were the guys? I want to urge you guys, get hungry for God. Get hungry to receive something, to get something imparted. This is not a season for sitting back and saying, oh, I'll take whatever God wants to give me. This is a season for pushing in and saying, God, I want more of you. I want more of your life in me. Get hungry for God. That was a total aside, but discernment is your friend. Unbelief is your enemy. You know, some of Jesus' hardest words went to his disciples when they were in unbelief. He challenged them and nailed them in it time and time again. That's the first thing. Discernment is your friend. Unbelief is your enemy. Let's just pray for a moment, because it feels like there's loads of distractions this morning. Can we just pray? Jesus, I just feel like this is something of you here that is going to liberate us. And I pray, Lord, that you would just send your peace now. Pray you'd send your peace on this room, and that you would just enable us to hear your word. We just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Discernment is your friend, unbelief is your enemy. Secondly, you can help it. Sometimes people come to me and they say, I'm just a cynical person. That's how I've always been. I've been brought up like this. I am just cynical. That's who I am. That is an absolute lie. Lie, 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 lie. It's totally, totally untrue. Do you hate it when you get conned? I hate that feeling when you realize I've just been conned. If you believe that stuff, I'm telling you, you have been conned. Babies are not cynical. Most children are not cynical, yet many adults are cynical and unbelieving. Does that tell you anything? Cynicism, unbelief, we learn it, we pick it up. One decision, one disappointment, one failure, one unanswered prayer, we learn it one step at a time until it's infected us and consumed us. Ouch. Ouch. Sorry, I'm hurting you. It's a painful truth, but it is true nonetheless. Because if we feel like we are cynical, then there is no escape. Whereas if we realize that cynicism is something that we have chosen over the years, and I don't know your situation, but if we recognize that cynicism is something we have chosen one decision at a time, then we can be free. There is hope that Christ can set us free from unbelief in our hearts. You can choose to change. And here's how you do it. Imagine I have two dogs here. I've got this dog here, which is a lovely, obedient dog. Sits quietly by my side, does everything I like, is very cuddly and warm to me. And on this hand, I have a vicious, snarling, barking dog that goes at you, and I have to pull it back, and goes at me occasionally as well, has a go at my leg. Imagine I've got these two dogs. How many know that at the end of a year, if this dog is still alive, it's only because I fed it? It's only because I fed it. It's only because I gave it food. If I starve it to death, it will die. Profound. Unbelief must be fed. Bill Johnson says, don't focus on what God hasn't done. Focus on what he is doing. Don't focus on what he hasn't done in the past. Look at what he has done. When we do that, we feed faith and we starve unbelief. Let me ask you a question. Which dog are you feeding in your mind? Which dog are you feeding? I've spent most of my life feeding this one. Suddenly, its bowl is empty. I'm starting to feed this one. I've started starving one and feeding the other. I hear a story about a leg lengthened. My natural response is, oh, we've seen that before. So easy, isn't it? These things become, oh, we've seen that before now. I say, no, thank you, God. We've seen that before, Lord. What about the deaf? You know, I prayed for someone who's deaf and they weren't healed. What about that? No, thank you, God. I know what back pain is like. Thank you, God, that we've seen someone free for that. But Lord, we cry out to you, heal the deaf, heal the blind, heal the lame amongst us. Do you see what I mean? There's a difference of heart that God is calling us to. It works. Miracles are like food. Jesus made this point. He said, miracles are the bread of the children. What's his point? It's like this. There is something of spiritual food that comes to us when we see something of God supernatural, when we see him answer a prayer, when we see a healing, when we see a breakthrough. It's meant to strengthen us and encourage us. But how many know it's easy and it's possible to eat food and receive no spiritual benefit whatsoever? To eat physical food and receive no benefit whatsoever. If there is something wrong with your digestive system, you can eat food and it would just pass straight through you. And it's the same in the spirit. That's exactly what happened to the Israelites. They saw and God break through time and time again, but it did nothing to them. It had no benefit to them whatsoever. They ended up in the same place that they started with. It's so easy for us to do that. I can't tell you the number of times I've been in that place. I saw Caroline's leg grow before my eyes. I've seen that happen countless times. I literally saw it grow. It wasn't until afterwards we knew it was actually bone growing. I saw it with my eyes. I watched it. And yet a few years later, when Caleb had some kind of thing going on with his system where this rash would appear all over his body. And for those who know me, I've struggled with that thing myself over the years. And I was gripped with fear. My heart was gripped with fear. And I cried out to God. How many know it's easy to, you can either pray in faith or you can pray out of fear. I was praying out of fear. God set him free, and God was gracious. Even in my unbelief and my fear, he healed Caleb. But at the end of it, I was left thinking, I've learned nothing. I'm back where I started. We need to, as we see more and more of God, as we hear more and more testimonies from the front, we need to receive them. We need to say, God, impart something to me so that at the end of it, I've got more faith than when I started. Not so that the next time I get a desperate situation, I'm exactly where I started the first time. We need to receive food through these things. We need to ask God to do something in our hearts. There is a temptation to unbelief. It's a massive temptation. It manifests as cynicism, as doubt, as skepticism. We need to root it out of our hearts. Like the father who brought his sick son to Jesus and said, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. I do believe. Help my unbelief. Lastly, there's a temptation to grumbling. It says in verse 10, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. There's this story with the Israelites where the Israelites complain to God, and they complain against Moses' leadership, they complain against God, and it so incensed the Lord that a plague broke out against them, and Moses had to intercede for the people to stop this plague going on. And you know, sometimes we don't understand these Old Testament stories. Sometimes we can think, why did those guys have to die? Couldn't they just have had, you know, like a stern telling off or something? Why did they have to die? But you know what? God hates grumbling. He hates complaining. Yet sometimes the way God acts is so illogical to us. It's so irrational that we just cannot understand it. And the temptation is to grumble and to complain and to moan against God. But the fact is that God is utterly faithful. In one of the Psalms it says, you have established your faithfulness in heaven itself. You know what I realize? Whenever you experience a situation that causes you to draw the conclusion that God is not faithful, you've drawn the wrong conclusion. Whenever you experience a situation that causes you to draw the conclusion that God is not faithful, you've drawn the wrong conclusion. Go back, look at it again, because that is the wrong conclusion. I have a mystery box in my life. Some things, even after I've looked at them, they just have to go in that box. I don't understand. But if God is not speaking, I'm not going to try and make up an answer. It just goes in that box for a later time. So often we find ourselves racked with self-pity and grumbling and complaining against God. There's a massive temptation. Rob Rufus said something in a preach last year that I heard. He said, you cannot build a theology on disappointment. You cannot build a theology on disappointment. I tell you, that thought has stayed with me. It's been one of the thoughts that's transformed something of my life. And over Christmas, I met with a couple to pray. And they were just, whenever I go to the States, I normally get some prayer for me, and I met with this couple to pray. And as we were praying, I had this clear picture in my mind of Jesus and myself as a child, and this cry came out of my heart, you betrayed me. That was me saying that to Jesus, not the other way around. You betrayed me was this cry that I found myself praying. And as clear as day, I remembered a situation when I was growing up where I had cried out for God to break into a situation in my life. I had cried out with weeping and tears. I said, God, you've got to. And it seemed as if nothing happened. And somewhere deep in my heart, I had lodged this cry. You, God, betrayed me. And as we prayed, I just began to weep, and just this feeling just came out. That God had betrayed me. And in that moment, Jesus just spoke four words to me. He said, I never left you. I never left you. Do you know what? I still don't understand that circumstance or that situation. But I know now that he never left me. That he was always with me. Some of you here have had self-pity and disappointment eating you up. It's been wrecking your life. And often it starts in this place of offense against God. You remember in the town of Nazareth when they had all this unbelief, it said, how did it start? It says, They remembered that Jesus had grown up amongst them. They knew his mother. They knew his brothers and sisters. And it said they took offense at him. So often unbelief takes root in this place of offense against God. And there's a time in John the Baptist's life when he faced this. He was in prison. And he's the one who had identified, the first person to really know that Jesus was the Messiah and to proclaim it. And he'd identified that Jesus was the Messiah and he'd proclaimed it, and then he himself was put in prison. And it says he sent his disciples to Jesus to ask Jesus, why? You know, why am I here? What's going on? Are you the Messiah? Are you really the Messiah? And that's what they were asking. They were saying, are you really the Messiah? Is this the real deal? Have I got it right? And John was in this problem, this dilemma of his faith. And Jesus points to the miracles. He said the deaf hear, the lame walk, the blind see. And he says this strange sentence. He says, blessed is he who is not offended in me. Blessed is he who is not offended in me. I've always wondered about that. It always made me think, why is that there? But it suddenly makes sense to me now, because what did Jesus proclaim when he first proclaimed that he was the Messiah? He proclaimed this: Spirit of the Lord is on me to set the captives free. Where was John? In prison. Blessed is he who is not offended in me. Blessed is the man who does not take offense at me. Jesus was preparing John for the road ahead, saying, John, don't get derailed right now. Don't go off the track right now. You see, God cannot be boxed. It's never all neat and tidy. And if we're to be a people living without complaining and grumbling against God, we have to refuse to take offense at him. Even when the odds seem like we must take offense, we have to refuse. Am I saying that we can never tell God that we're unhappy with the way things are working out? That we can never get before God and say, God, this doesn't make sense? Absolutely not. You look at the Psalms over and over again. But they always come back to this place of respect. This place of, but God, I trust you. But God, you are faithful. Even after they've launched into this tirade of, God, where are you? At the end, they get to, but God, I know you're faithful. God, I trust you. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. You know, when I pray, I have a habit of, instead of praying, worrying out loud. And I know when I've done it, because I go in and come out the same. And when I come out the same, I know I haven't prayed. Because Jesus said, if you come to me, I will give you rest. So I obviously didn't go to him then. And so I've learned to go back until I get to that place of rest, of peace in him. You know, so often we seek the peace that comes from understanding. You know, when we understand something, then we can think, well, now I can have peace. But the Bible never promises that peace. It says, I'll give you the peace that passes understanding, that goes beyond understanding. And that's the peace that we need to go after and pursue. Blessed is he who is not offended in me. We need to accept the mystery of God and press in for more of God and say, God, I'm not happy, I'm not satisfied with what I've seen, but you are faithful and I trust you and I want more. Bill Johnson, who has seen so many healings, writes in his book about his son, who's one of his pastors, who's 30 years old, who's, I think, completely deaf in one ear and partially deaf in the other ear. And they've prayed on countless times. He's had prophetic words that his son would be healed. So has his son. Nothing. I think sometime last year, his son prayed for 4 deaf people and they were all instantly healed. And yet he himself remains deaf. Blessed is he who is not offended in me. You see, God will not be boxed. As soon as you try to box him, he bursts out. He's not having it. He's looking for a people who will submit their minds to his spirit. It says, the mind controlled by the spirit is life and peace. Which means that if your mind is controlling your spirit, you're going to have misery and a lack of peace. If you allow your spirit to control your mind. The mind is a brilliant servant, a terrible, terrible master. And there's some of us need to let go and release our minds to their rightful place as servants and release our spirits to lead our lives, to control our lives? Are you ready to leave behind your offense at God? Because as we press into this season where God is going to pour out his power, there are going to be surprises, there are going to be mysteries. But I believe that as we do it with the right heart, we will see more of God moving on our church. God, help us to overcome these temptations. Help us to overcome this temptation to sexual sin, this temptation to idolatry, this temptation to unbelief, this temptation to grumble and complain against the way that God works. Liberate us, Lord, because we want to see you move. Shall we pray together? Do you want to just stand with me? Thank you, Lord. John, if you just want to come back and play for us. We've got a few minutes. I just believe God wants to move here. You may know straight away where you took offense at God, where you allowed grumbling, complaining, and unbelief to come in. So why don't you just repent of that right now? You don't need to wait for me to pray. If you've been convicted today of your attitude, why don't you just repent? And just ask the Lord to come and refresh you. He loves you so much. He doesn't want anything to be a barrier between you and him. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Spirit of God, Lord. We want you to do a work amongst us now, Lord, to bring us to a place of liberty. Come, Lord God. Move amongst us. Come, Lord God, move amongst us right now. Just as I was praying before, I saw a picture of a girl aged between 4 and 6 sitting on a bed, and I believe you'd just been to a funeral, and it was a moment in your life where unbelief entered in. You had great sadness and unbelief came into your heart right then. And it's gripped you ever since. And God just wants to liberate you from that right now. If that's anyone, do you want to just raise your hand if that's, you know, that's you? There's a guy, maybe more than one, and I saw a picture of your head was like a cube. Not physically, I don't think, but your head was like a cube. And over your life, your head just grew cube-like. And so the picture I saw you as an adult was your body was tiny and your head was this massive cube. You might work in IT or in something to do with data. And God is just wanting to free you now, because what you allowed to dominate you in those early years has now come to destroy you. And God wants to free to bring you a balanced life, to be led by the Spirit and not by your mind. Your mind is become your master. God wants to liberate you. So I don't know if that's anyone. Do you want to just raise your hand? I thought there was a guy in particular, but God wants to just bring liberty to you. You feel like you're controlled by your mind. Yeah, thank you.